Back in the early 80s, I found myself in the unenviable position of many young people. I couldn't find a job. And I had some ability, I was quite handy with my hands, and so eventually it was decided that I would start a building and decorating business. Well, I had one great advantage. I had a local man who was a member of the church called Bill Raymond. And he had been doing building for years and he was very experienced. And so he used to give me a call as he was getting on a bit. He was at the stage where he was retiring. And so if there was any job to be done where he thought it was a handy job, or he thought he could take me along so I could earn a few quid and he could teach me a few things, he'd take me along. So it's great, wasn't it? Because I learned experience on the job. And I remember he was a bit of a joker as well. And he said to one time when we went to a client's, "I've got the lad well trained, tea on the hour, every hour." Well, he also gave me some useful advice apart from that. He was a terrible leg puller. But he once said to me, "Keith, even if you think you know a job, even if you are putting something together you've done before, read the instructions." Now, I found that very, very useful. I think the only time I didn't was when I was trying to put something together which originated from a Scandinavian country and the translation was somewhat out of sorts, really. But I've always found that very useful. And one of the things we find when we come to Revelation is it's kind of, there's two kinds of reaction we have to it. And one is this, it's a no-go area, because we just plunge into the middle of the book and we find ourselves completely confused. Indeed, I remember our last church, Tracy was part of a women's Bible study group, which, as she felt after a couple of weeks, would rather ill-advisedly decided to tackle Revelation. And after they sort of soldiered on for a bit, Tracy just said what most people were thinking. And it's this, we're not getting anything out of this. Can we do something where we can? That's one reaction, isn't it? The other reaction is that we plunge into the book because we get an unhealthy fascination with all the weird and wonderful stuff in the middle of the book. And it sort of comes down to this adage, isn't it? It's this old adage which people have about horror movies. I can't stand them myself. But people like to be scared, or they like to get their emotions heightened and something like that. And there's a class of Christian that's a bit like that. They just want to be mystified, or they want to give themselves the screaming abdabs. And so they plunge into the middle of the book and then they find all kinds of weird and wonderful stuff and concoct weird. And there's plenty of stuff to help them out there. Books that have been written which will keep you awake at night. Well, that's the two extremes, isn't it? Well, let me suggest another approach. And that's that we work through the book carefully, paying special note to this passage. I think all the book's important. Scripture is. But I actually think in many ways, I have preached Revelation once before. I actually did a module on it at college more recently. And I think one of the things, the more I look at it, is that we will start to get a handle on what's happening if we pay attention to the instruction at the start of the book. Well, let's just set the book in its context. And basically, it's what we call apocryphal literature. Now, we're not very much used to this today, but it was very, very popular in the first century. One of the things I actually had to do when I was doing the module on Revelation was to read some of the other stuff that was around at the time. And that was very useful because it got you used to the idea and the kind of thing people would have expected. We don't really get it today. We don't quite understand it. And it's because we're approaching it from the wrong cultural background. So we'll go into that a bit more as we go on. But first century Christians would have had a great deal more idea on what was going on. The background is that John is writing, and there's two possible dates. I don't think it makes much difference to which one we accept. AD 54 to 68 or AD 81 to 96. Why doesn't it make much difference? Well, quite simply, the first one was the Emperor Nero, who was persecuting Christians and the church. And the second one was the Emperor Domitian, who was persecuting Christians and the church. So basically, we know this is written in the midst of persecution. And that's very, very key to an understanding of various parts of the book. And then we encounter another problem. And it's this. We don't understand the nature of its Greek title, which is apocalypse. Because we tend to think apocalypse as things to do with when you watch movies like Armageddon, where you've got to have Bruce Willis saving the world or something like that. We think of it as destruction. But the point is this, apocalypse is basically the word for revelation. It's to reveal. Or more precisely, in the Greek, to uncover. It's a very positive thing because it's about making things clear. Last thing we need to note, which is, as I said, essential to the book, is John is writing this, and he's writing it in the midst of persecution. We'll look at it next week, but verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patience, endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's been sent to a penal colony because of his faith and his witness. And he's writing to others who are going to face something similar. They could indeed be imprisoned. They at least are going to suffer some kind of suffering. So there's a real issue there. But now we have to ask ourselves the question, if that's the background, and that background's important, what is the purpose of the book laid out for us here? And I think it's quite clear in the first 8 verses. So, first question, what's the purpose of the book? Well, very quickly we see it's a message from Jesus. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now we see the process there. It's a revelation which has come through the Godhead and has been sent by an angel. We see that John has an angelic guide for much of his vision. And it's come to him as a servant. And it's directed at his servants, in other words, other Christians. But rather interesting, the word used here, and it's a word that's been used in Scripture before, particularly in Philippians, is dolos, it's bondslave. It's those who have submitted to Christ, who live in reverence to Christ, who in a sense have given up their freedom for freedom in Christ. So it's a message to the church. And someone actually, and one of the things I was reading has made it quite clear. I think it's quite interesting because when it says what soon should take place, it's taking, rather than sort of what a precise message at a precise time to Jesus, is more about where Jesus stands in history. Now, I think that's very, very important. Now, here's the problem, which we tend to make for ourselves because we put our own interpretation on it. We start to say, what about this soon? What does that mean? Well, let me give you several ways to understand it. One is to say, for God, all times are soon. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years like a day. Fine, that covers some of it. But I think a better way to understand it is this. There's a sense in the Greek that this is about what's soon to happen. So when we wonder about these seven churches, and I think one of the big problems we have with Revelation, or some people have, is they kind of dismiss that part of the book and want to get to what they see as the good stuff, then there's this whole sense in which the things that are going to happen are starting to happen in that generation of the church. And that's very, very important, isn't it? One of the things I think we have to, it's a good sort of bottom line, I think, for this. Sometimes it's good to have things that are easy to remember, and I've always found this very useful. And the first thing is, when we look at prophecy in the Bible, particularly prophecy like this, we've got to remember it's written to people who would get an understanding or a handle on it at the time it was written. That is very, very important. As I've already said, apocalyptic literature was more familiar to them. They would have understood a lot of this a lot quicker than we would on a quick read. And so here's Jesus speaking to the church, and he's speaking about what is soon or what is starting to happen. And the whole issue is this. John is testifying to what he saw, and he says that is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, this is part of the word of God. It is part of the gospel, in a sense, of God. That's important, isn't it? Because there's a sense, again, it gets divided and it sort of gets pushed over to one side as something quite unique to the Bible. But actually, it's saying it's unified to the word of God. And we'll see that becomes more apparent as we go through it. And why is it there? Well, quite simply, verse 3. It's to encourage, isn't it? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. And the sense, again, is the time is, there's a process that's going to start, or is at this precise time, happening. You see, and this is a misconception again. When this was read out to the seven churches, there weren't people sort of going out the service and scratching their head and saying, well, I don't know about that. Well, I suppose in 2,000 years, Hal Lindsey will have written something which will help us to understand it. No, there was blessing for those who read it at that time. And that's very important. So there's blessing then, there's blessing for us today. And the key thing is to encourage. One of the things that really struck me when I was preparing Matthew 24, which we were going through in the morning, was that Jesus, when he talks about the signs at the end of the age, which is about the closest we get to this kind of thing in his ministry, he's very, very much aiming to warn or encourage. Sort of, there's a whole sense, don't be surprised. Verse 25, see, I have told you ahead of time. Verse 26, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go. Or here he is in the inner room, do not believe them. Don't be duped. Don't be fooled. And there's a sense, again, for the church here that God is going to reveal something, so the church is not going to be surprised at anything that gets thrown at it or any persecution that comes. So there, in a sense, is the purpose of the book. Right. Next. Why is it addressed to seven churches only? Because actually, at this time, in the province of Asia Minor, when it says Asia, that's what it would mean here. You're thinking of the areas, and if we look at them, it's Turkey and that surrounding area. There were probably about 10 churches in existence. So why seven? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and there's a main reason. possibly, certainly the church at Ephesus was, but possibly there was a whole sense in which these were churches that John was particularly familiar with. But the words, the number seven fulfills very important purposes in the book. And one of the things we're going to see quite quickly, we'll see it almost instantly here, seven churches, seven spirits, is going to be significant. Seven in Jewish thinking, and this is important again with the book, is the Jewish number of completeness. Now, it would be a bit like me saying, I've sailed the seven seas. You know, it's the main oceans of the world. I've kind of been there, done that, been everywhere there is to go. You'd say, well, he's a well-travelled person. His travel's pretty complete. No, those aren't the only seas that we see on the planet. There are others, but we'd understand that, wouldn't we? So there's a sense of completeness here. And some have mused that the seven churches represent the churches down through the ages. Another way I think which is quite useful in looking at it is that these are the seven churches. This is the sort of church in its completeness. And when I say in its completeness, I mean in the sense of both the good and the bad. We will come across churches which are small and struggling. And yet Jesus said, you're faithful, you've got a reward coming. We've come across churches that are apathetic. We've come across churches that are doing well in one area and yet they're harbouring false teaching or immorality in others. Brothers and sisters, it's just, you know, a quick look at them and we'll say there's nothing uncommon to the church today. So it's a good way to look at it, the church through the ages or the complete church through the ages. There's something in each of these churches to warn us about, for us to repent of, or to be encouraged by and aspire to. And that's the key thing, isn't it? So it's a complete church, both good and bad. The other interesting thing that's used here, and this is interesting, in other places John refers to one Holy Spirit, and yet we get this rather interesting comment, seven spirits before his throne. The fact it's before the throne is very significant. It can be translated sevenfold spirit. Again, it emphasises number seven. But I think one of the things that's quite interesting about it is it probably has another role as well. It talks about various aspects of the spirit. Some people have thought, and I think this is not a bad explanation, because as we see in Revelation, that so much is rooted in the Old Testament. Some said that it's a reference to Isaiah 11:2. And in Isaiah 11:2, we see this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's kind of fitting in. It's resting upon, it's the picture of God's servant, and this servant having the full range or the full sort of attribute of God. And there's a sense, isn't there? There's a real sense that the Holy Spirit does that. It's bringing those attributes into the life of a believer. So there's an interesting picture there of the work of the Spirit. But it would have grabbed attention. And again, there's a whole area there of completeness, and perhaps, again, there's a real sense of the complete work of the Spirit. Rather interestingly, when we look at this passage here, we then get a statement of intent. We had one back in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And again, we see something else here in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we get wrapped up in this, Jesus Christ, overall, given the highest name of all, as we see from Philippians 2, who offers grace and peace. Why can he do that? Because he rules over all of creation. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. Here we see the complete work of God. And this is who it's from. And again, we see this already, this blessing, grace and peace. We're seeing blessings, which we will see come out through the book 7 times. And the nature of Christ is this. He's loved us, he's freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us into something which was unthinkable in our sinful state. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Let me just sort of bring that down into perhaps a neater package. Because he's loved us and freed us, and he's freed us from our sins by his blood, that's the gospel, isn't it? Yeah? What are we served to do? We're served to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. And then there's this, to him be glory, power forever. How are we going to do that? By taking the gospel out. We've been gifted the gospel. We're now to take it out. So that sort of brings it down. There's more you could say, but sometimes it's good to go for a neat package. This is the work of God. And now we see, lastly, why the book is in a sense, given a source of assurance. And it's because of Christ's work. We see this complete work, which I've called the gospel. The fact that Jesus is a faithful witness. He represents God as God on earth. He speaks the words of God. Because he's the firstborn from the dead, because he's risen from the dead, he is now exalted. Because he died for our sins, he has redeemed us. And we see that so clearly in these verses here. Verse 5 and 6 again. And he's going to come again. The verse 7 really echoes Daniel, or part of Daniel. Daniel 7, particularly verse 13 and 14. There's that picture, isn't there? One like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, who's God. And he says he's coming in the clouds. And that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And here we get the other side of that. We get the reigning King, Christ exalted, coming in power. And notice how everyone will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. The coming of Christ is a picture, isn't it? No one will be sort of oblivious to it. I think that phrase, even those who pierced him, has a wider sort of group than the people who were responsible for his crucifixion. Because he was pierced for our transgressions. There's a sense in which the universe acknowledges the coming of Christ. And there's a sense in which the gospel draws attention to the work of Christ and why he was pierced. But there's a sense, isn't there, that if we have not acknowledged Christ, we are among the peoples of the earth who mourn because of him. Now, actually, that's reassuring in a strange way. Jesus is glorified. Everything that's been promised is delivered through him. And there's a sense, as we were seeing, as I was saying when we were trying to package the gospel, the work of Christ is the gospel. What are we now? We're a kingdom of priests to serve God and Father. How do we do that? We do it through the gospel. We are part of his glorification because he chooses to use us for it. Not because we're particularly special, but as he said to his disciples, you know, they were his witnesses, starting at Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. That is our role. And that is For one reason, is it because we want a full church? No, essentially it's about glorifying God, isn't it? In the end. It's not about the glory of a particular local church. And lastly, there's real assurance. And I think, again, this verse is important. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Two things I want to note there. Firstly, Alpha and Omega, as you probably know, were the first and last letters of the alphabet. He's the beginning and the end, and we'll get that phrase later. And wouldn't that have been the most tremendous encouragement if you were Christians facing an uncertain future? If you're in a church and you're wondering whether there was going to be a knock at the door, or you were starting to get flack off your neighbours, and there was a real feeling you were hearing, just starting to hear rumblings through the empire of persecution breaking out. And yet there's a sense, here's the Lord who holds all of history in his hands. Well, that's a tremendous encouragement. And secondly, can I just say how that testifies to the work of Christ? Well, it testifies, doesn't it? Because he is who was and who is to come. And there's a picture there, isn't there? Again, did you notice back in verse 5, that refers directly to Jesus Christ. Well, not verse 5. I just lost my place. Isn't always terrible, isn't it? He's the firstborn from the dead, it says there. But we see, don't we, that the point is this, that Christ's work is complete. And he is coming again. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. And here's the sense here. And that can only really be applied to God, can't it? He's the firstborn from the dead, but also he is the one who's yet to come. And this actually rules Scripture. It's right the way through Scripture. We see it constantly. I was interested to note that this first and last is mentioned. This picture of Alpha and Omega is mentioned in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 41, 41:4. Or 48:12. It's a universal theme that Jesus is, or God is, the beginning and the end. That's a very, very important picture, isn't it? So, where does that leave us? Well, we've seen the purpose of the book. It's to bless us, isn't it, ultimately? We see why it's written to the church, because it's really got lessons and it's got warnings to the church in every generation. And there's lessons to be drawn there. And finally, we see that actually the book is to assure us. It's not to scare us, which is a common misconception. It is actually to assure us, and it is to encourage us. And as we go on, we'll see next week in particular, that if we follow these instructions, we realise one thing, and it's very definite, I think, from this passage, but it's always good to sort of put it in words, that actually when we start this book, we've encountered Jesus at the centre of everything that's going on. It's from him. God's given it to him and he's passed it on. Grace and peace come from him, don't they? We're church, we're believers because he loved us and he's freed us from our sins by his blood. He's coming again, and in the end he's the beginning and the end. And that's the picture, isn't it? Christ sovereign throughout history. I hope we're going to enjoy the book of Revelation, but I just urge a bit of patience as we go through these first chapters, because I think if we're patient, we're actually fine. We're going to have a lot to learn from them. And then actually, I think we'll enjoy the rest of the book a lot more. Let's pray.